Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2, beginning in the first part of verse 14, and then picking up again in verse 22 through verse 32. Here Peter preaches the good news of the resurrection to his fellow Jews gathered in Jerusalem. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your holy ones experience corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of your gladness with your presence. Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. Foreseeing this, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, saying, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh experience corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses." And from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, comes our sermon text. John 20, verses 19 to 31. And here the resurrected Jesus appears to his frightened disciples, including the one that has come known to us as Doubting Thomas. The author of John writes, "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.' But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe.' This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God." Would you pray with me, please? Loving God, help us in our unbelief. The events of this past week again have reminded us that it is difficult to believe rationally in what you have done through Jesus Christ. But give us eyes of faith, give us a heart willing to believe and trust in you. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit this day. In the name of the resurrected Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit breathed on us all, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me as if Easter already happened over a month ago. Week before last, some of us gathered for our Maundy Thursday service. We sang hymns, we read scripture, and we served bread and cup to one another in a table covered with wilting palm leaves. And last Sunday, many more came to church to get a glimpse of the empty tomb. Approaching it with the same joy as those who first discovered it, we sang our hearts out again and again, and we shared bread and cup. But after that, most of us went back to business as usual, I suspect, back to the chores, to the news, wondering whether our tax refund has been deposited yet. For me, it was back to grading paper after paper after paper, counseling students who despair of finishing their work this term, and quite frankly, trying to stay awake at meetings of the faculty this week. It's hard, you know, to sustain the enthusiasm of Easter once Easter is over, once the memory of it gets further and further and further away. And no one understood this better, I think, than the author of John's Gospel. Writing near the end of the first century, he addressed people who had never seen or heard Jesus in the flesh. They didn't know the earthly Jesus. Most of them had probably been born after Jesus died, so stories about him that they heard, they had come second and third and maybe even fourth hand. There were still some eyewitnesses around, but even those trusty souls were getting on in years. A child who was 6 years old when the crucifixion occurred would be approaching 70 by the time John's Gospel had been written. The problem for John's community is the continuing problem for the church, it seems to me. How do we go on encouraging people to believe in Jesus when he is no longer around to be seen or to be touched? Well, the story of Thomas is one way to do that. By detailing the reluctant disciples' doubt, John's author took the words right out of our mouths and put them in Thomas's mouth instead, so that each of us has the opportunity to think about how we do or do not come to believe in this whole resurrection business. Thomas was not there the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. He was the only one of the 11 who wasn't, which tells us something about his character. Like Peter, he distinguished himself by saying the things that others only thought. When Jesus was bent on going to Bethany, where his friend Lazarus was sick, everyone else tried to talk Jesus out of this fool's errand. But it was Thomas who said, "Let us go also that we may die with him." And when Jesus sat down at a Last Supper table and told his friends not to be afraid because they already knew where he was going, it was Thomas who said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Thomas was not, in other words, a follower, at least not automatically. He was a brave and literal-minded maverick who could be counted on to do the right thing, but only after he had convinced himself of what that right thing was. Maybe you know somebody like that, someone who refuses to go along with the crowd, who has more integrity than anyone else who's going along so easily, even when going along is actually the right thing to do. And I think that's how it was for Thomas, even in this case of believing in the resurrection. Now, those who were at the tomb that first Easter evening saw the risen Jesus. They were so convinced of it that they afterward told Thomas about what they saw. Jesus was back, still wounded, but very much alive. He had forgiven them. The one who had every right to hunt them down and punish them for deserting him did not say, "Shame on you," but actually said, "Peace be with you." Not once, but three times in this story. He had given them back their lives and made them partners of his in this revival of the world. "We have seen the Lord," they told Thomas, probably almost in unison. And by all rights, his response should have been, "All of you saw the same thing. Well, that's good enough for me. I believe you. What do we do next?" But this isn't what Thomas said at all. What he said was, unless I see for myself, I will not believe. I think that makes Thomas the stand-in for all of us who want to see something for ourselves, before we believe that it is true. Now, for instance, I have heard some pretty convincing stories about UFOs in my life, but until I see one for myself, I will remain a skeptic. I've also heard about stigmata, the after-death experiences of those brought back to life, and weeping statues of the Virgin Mary. I've not experienced any of these things for myself, and until I do, the evidence remains only hearsay for me. I'm not saying that they are not true. What I'm saying is I don't know them to be true for myself. And after all, isn't that what Thomas says? Unless I see, I will not believe. Well, it's an understandable position, really. The author of John understood it. Why else would he have told us about Thomas in the first place? Even Jesus understood it. In one of his more generous moves, he did not dismiss Thomas from that circle of followers for failing to believe what others told him. Instead, Jesus made sure that Thomas was included in that circle by coming back and repeating the whole scene a second time for Thomas's benefit alone. In the end, no one who was there that night had to take anyone's word for anything. They all saw it for themselves, and all of them believed. But the problem is, that leaves every one of us out of the story. None of us was there that night, and none of us has laid eyes on Jesus in the flesh or touched his wounds for ourselves. We are outside of the circle by almost 2,000 years, by more than 60 generations. But I think John intends Jesus to include us in the midst of this story. Speaking over Thomas's shoulders to each and every one of us, Jesus asks, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still come to believe." And simply put, that's every one of us sitting here this morning. We have neither seen him in the flesh, we have only relied on the testimony of others. Those who were there, and even though they are long dead, they still beg us to take their word for what we absolutely cannot be sure of by telling us what they themselves saw and heard. They knew that they were the privileged, that something extraordinary had happened right before their eyes, and they got to be witnesses of it. They also knew that it was up to them to keep it alive somehow, so that their children and their children's children could participate in the wonders that they had seen for themselves. Now, we can thank God that they didn't do all of this by reducing Jesus' life to 5 easy-to-remember slogans and pickling them for all eternity. Instead, they collected stories that they could remember, all of them that they could remember about Jesus, especially the ones that revealed to them who he really was. They wrote them down with all of the power that was in them, so that when they read them aloud to one another, they could feel in their hearts that they would beat faster and their palms would begin to sweat all over again, just as if Jesus was among them. And they left plenty of stories intact, even when they found them puzzling or troubling, sometimes even when they found them downright offensive. They knew that people would not be able to ignore them or forget them, at least not right away. Instead, they would keep coming back to them over and over again, discovering something fresh in them every time they read them again. Now, if you are a lover of stories, then you know that this is true. A good story does not just tell you about something that happened once upon a time. It brings that time back to life so that you can walk around in it and experience it for yourself. You finish an epic like Gone with the Wind, and you can feel lonely for days, missing Scarlett and Rhett and Melanie. You read James Michener's Hawaii, especially the chapter about navigating around the Strait of Magellan during a storm, and you can get seasick in your chair all over again. That's the power of the written word. And when the written word is about Jesus, the power actually becomes God's power. You see, Scripture is a message that our ancestors in the faith rolled up and put in a bottle for us because they wanted us to experience the person of Jesus for ourselves. If not in the flesh, certainly in the Word, in the stories that are told about him. Reading what they set down for us all those years ago, we are free to believe it or not. we are free to believe them or not. But if our scripture teaches us nothing else this morning, it surely teaches us that when we are talking about our faith, seeing is not necessarily superior to reading. We can come to faith either way, but where Jesus is concerned, only a precious few were able to see him in the flesh, while millions more over the years have discovered him in the stories about him that seem to jump right off the page of the Bible. Rooted in history, these stories are much more than history. Jesus is still alive in them, as in a manner of speaking. These stories, they can still make us weep, they can make us rejoice, they can inspire hope in us, they can even motivate us to do something. Maybe that's why we call it both him and the stories we tell about him, the living Word of God. Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Can we really do that? No, I don't think so. Can the story make us feel as if we can? Well, I think so, at least if we open ourselves to that possibility. All we have to do is believe, because the tiniest bit of belief is all that the Holy Spirit needs to bring this story to life in our minds and in our hearts. Or to put it more precisely, believing is all the Holy Spirit needs to bring us to life, breathing on us the same way that Jesus breathed on his disciples. The story is already alive, with or without us. God wants us to be a part of it, to shout hallelujah on Palm Sunday, to sob on Maundy Thursday, to fast on Good Friday, and to laugh out loud on Easter Sunday. In these and a thousand other ways, we become part of Jesus' risen life on earth. And this is how the fragile testimony of those first disciples, "We have seen the Lord," goes on being heard over and over and over again. Has any of us seen Jesus in the flesh? I don't think so. Have we encountered Jesus in this story? Well, maybe, if we'll let him. Do we experience the presence of the resurrected Christ in this community of faith as we feast on the goodness of God, as we share, as we fellowship with one another? Is that how we experience the resurrected Christ? There's no doubt in my mind that that's how we do it. And thanks be to God. Amen.